Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Today we launch a new expository study in the book of Revelation, striving to examine what God's Word tells us about the end times using God's Word. We appreciate you tuning in and invite you to study along with us by subscribing to this podcast or joining us in person. Find out more at truthmatterschurch.org. Here is Pastor Alex.
All right, before we get started, I want to do a little bit of an overview. I do want to put a disclaimer out there, and it should be no surprise. The book of Revelation is an advanced study. And I think many of us would agree that this is probably the most difficult book to interpret, at least in all of the New Testament. So because of that, I know we're all excited and itching to open up the book and just get going. But really, we're going to have to lay some groundwork. Because the goal is, we want to lay the groundwork so that when we open the book, we can just pick it up and start running. So I want to warn you now, we're probably not going to open the book at earliest in our third week. So this first week, I want to start laying the groundwork and the foundation. And then in our study next week, we will get into Daniel's 70-week prophecy because that sets the stage for the study of this book. So we're going to do quite a bit of groundwork, so just kind of rest yourself. You don't have to put a place in your Bible on the book of Revelation just yet because we're going to have to do a lot of groundwork. And also, another disclaimer, I call this rules of engagement. We're going to have to adhere to certain disciplines. We're going to have to resist misstepping. We're going to truly use the scripture to be our guide, and it's hard. So we're going to have some rules of engagement that's going to be over this whole study so that we don't go off to the left and off to the right. And we will go through what some of those rules of engagement are. But really, for the goal of our study today, we're just going to answer five questions, and some we're going to get into it a little more extensively. The first question we're going to ask is, what is the book of Revelation about? Really, what is it about? I mean, we have some ideas. Some of us may be more familiar than others. But what is the book of Revelation about? And we're going to answer that as our first question. Our second question is, well, who wrote it? When? And to whom was it written to? And that's also important, as we will see, because that's going to keep us from a lot of interpretive errors. Another question we're going to answer is, what was its intended purpose? Why was Revelation given to John to give to us? What was its intended purpose? We need to know what that is. Another question we're going to answer is, this is the important one, how do we interpret it? How do we interpret it? Is there a right interpretation? And the answer is yes. Scripture is the interpreter. And anything apart from that really is to be set aside if Scripture didn't interpret it. So we're going to answer that question. How do we interpret this book? And then lastly, there are going to be some things you need to know to understand Revelation, or to at least give yourself a chance. And we're going to talk about what those are, at least some of the what I consider essentials. There's a lot more, but I try it as much as possible to consolidate it so that we can at least have, you know, some of that basic groundwork of what we can have as our anchor so that we don't misinterpret the book. So here are the rules of engagement. This applies to me. I'm holding myself to these rules, and I would suggest to you these are good disciplines for you to follow. You must use Scripture with Scripture. You know what's funny? A lot of teaching ministry says, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. You interpret Scripture with Scripture, and yet when you hear the interpretation, it is not Scripture. They violate this rule. Truly, we must be able to defend the interpretation of Revelation with both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you can't interpret it without the old and the new as your foundation, forget about it. That's not from God, because from God is from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So once we understand and open up Revelation, we need to be able to defend it and say, look, in the Old Testament it says this, and in the New Testament it says the same thing. It might just use some really symbolic imagery, but yet it's saying the same thing, and we're going to figure out what that is. Another thing, and as we know this as a church, Christ is the cornerstone, amen? Christ is the cornerstone of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't have this written down here, but something that we also, I don't know if some of you might have this thought, but there are some thoughts out there and some teaching that says, okay, the Old Testament was done at the coming of Christ, and the New Testament is really this new era, and that's it. So pretty much all of God's plan and, you know, a plan of redemption at the coming of Christ was fulfilled in Christ or around that time. I want to pause. Put the brakes on there, because there are numerous prophecies that were not fulfilled in his first coming in the Old Testament. So to say that it was fulfilled at the time of Christ or in the first century, that's already, no. You're bumping up against what Scripture has to say. Here's another rules of engagement. We must be consistent with our hermeneutics. A hermeneutics is a fancy word to say the art or the discipline of interpreting Scripture. There is a way to interpret Scripture, and the Old Testament authors and the New Testament authors modeled it for us. What did they use? They used Scripture with Scripture. What did they do? There was a genre, so they took the genre into account. So, for example, Revelation is highly figurative and symbolic. We need to take that into consideration. But what we're going to do is we're going to use Scripture as the key, and I want to be careful with this word because this is kind of a sensational word, to decode the book of Revelation. But really, there is some highly figurative, you know, descriptions and symbolism. What's the key is Scripture. What does Scripture tell us about what that means? And that'll lead us to the right interpretation. Of course, we're going to take into account the grammar as well as the historical context. So this is something we need to abide by. Here's something we also need to be consistent with. The Scripture, and this includes Revelation, must always be interpreted with the literal fulfillment in the physical. Let me say that again. The Bible, although it might be highly symbolic and figurative, and oftentimes John is looking in the heavenlies and describing in terms of what he sees, it's going to come to a literal fulfillment. We got to get that. There is a literal meaning behind prophecy. And here's something, and shouldn't be news to us. All prophecies are literally fulfilled with perfect precision. If you look at the prophecies concerning Christ, right? He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem, right? The man who he shared his bread with betrayed him, right? They pierced him. You know, all these things. Yeah, there was some figurative language, but guess what? There was a literal truth and a literal fulfillment with perfect precision. And that is not different when it comes to the book of Revelation. And here are some other rules of engagement. See, I have to lay these groundworks, because if we don't follow these rules, you're going to hear from man and not from God. You're going to hear myths. You're going to hear all these other things that God has not said. So here's a rule, and I'm subject to it too. Resist imposing personal bias and presuppositions. Now, for some of us here, I want to caution everyone here, because I did this myself. I thought I knew. I had some reputable teachers that know the Bible, what I consider more than me, and pass down certain teachings and doctrines concerning the end times. And you know what? Approaching this study, and I would suggest you to do the same. Whatever you think you know, whatever you are taught, I want to appeal to you. Just set that aside for just a moment. I'm not saying to throw it away. Just set it aside just for a moment. And don't put your bias into the text, and don't put your presuppositions that was passed down to you. Just resist. But if what you were taught confirms with when we're engaging the Scripture, then it just solidified your understanding. But if not, you're like, oh, I was holding on to this faulty, what I thought was truth, but it turned out not to be the truth. And that way we can repent of that and disregard it. And along those lines, we want to resist passing down a theological system and graphs. So what that means is this. So oftentimes, especially when it comes to the area of the study of theology, when let's say you go to a Bible college, not saying there aren't any good ones out there, but oftentimes what happens is there is just some graphs and systems that they continue to teach and then they just pass it on to you. Again, I want to suggest if that was you, go ahead and also set that aside just for now, and then we're going to test it with the scripture and seeing what reconcile, you know, what jives and what doesn't. Here's a big one. Another rule of engagement. Resist sensationalizing it. The apocalypse, you know, the coming of Jesus Christ and all that stuff. It's like, hey, you know what? Yes, there's going to be some very, very perilous times toward the end of human history. But just resist of compromising the truth to make it more appealing and to grab the attention of people. Just resist sensationalizing it and just let the scripture speak and proclaim and run its course. Here's another thing. Resist speculating. You know what? I think it could mean this. I think it could mean that. There will be some times where appropriate, we'll go there, but make sure you use scripture as an example. So for example, here's another one. Here's a world event going on, and you're trying to see how it fits in the scripture versus saying, well, here's what happened in history and scripture. Here's what happened in another point of history and scripture. And as we see, history is kind of repeating itself, so there's going to be something along these lines. I think that is a good practice versus just coming up with ideas on what it could mean. If you can't back it up with scripture and using the Old Testament and the New Testament, forget it. Because guess what? Not everything in the world is in the scripture. Not every world event is in scripture. Not every pandemic, not every plague, not everything is in the scripture. Not to say where we are is not a unique time in history. And could this be a precursor of what is to come? Absolutely. But again, resist speculating on what the scripture doesn't necessarily give us insight on. There's a lot of rules here, huh? See, we have to abide by all of this at all times as we open up the book. And if we violate any of these rules, then chances are you're not going to hear from God, and you're going to probably hear, you know, the opinion of man. And I don't want you to hear my opinion. I want to proclaim to you with God's help, with accuracy, with clarity, and with conviction of what the scripture says. So here's one. If your guard is up, that's good. I'll just say that. You know, hey, you don't know me probably as much as you might want to know me. And the way I can be evaluated is by what is coming out of my mouth and what is it lining up with what scripture says. And if that is copacetic, great. You can start to let your guard down. But here's a danger. Because we should be guarding the truth. Every believer, you want to be careful of who you're going to let influence you. I am. And I would say that's a good, healthy thing. But if you're confronted with the truth, resisting what the Spirit says to the churches. Stop resisting the truth. Because, oh, wow, that means that I was wrong all this time. That means, wow, I was off kilter over here. Take yourself out of it in humility, saying, accept it and take the clear truth as revealed in Scripture. So be ready. Just be ready. This is a rule. Be ready to set aside any presuppositions. So remember I said kind of set it aside. And if it definitely doesn't line up with what we're going to uncover in our study today, then you can really let that go. So be ready to set aside any presuppositions. Be open-minded to Scripture, and then be ready to submit to what the Scripture reveals. And I'll tell you this, and I guarantee this by the authority of the Word of God: you will be blessed when you stop resisting and receive the truth. And this is the last rule of engagement: do not add or take away from the prophecy. This book also comes with it a warning at the very end, and that there are plagues described in this book, and those who add or take away, the plagues will be added, or their share in the tree of life will be taken away from the prophecy. You know, the scripture does warn us. Just so you know, do I want to be a teacher? No. Would I rather just kind of be on my own and just being a Christian kind of here on the side? Yes. But you know what? The scripture does warn, not everyone should, you know, seek to become a teacher, because teachers will be held with a stricter judgment. That was my excuse to run away. But you know what? That God at least has impressed in my heart, that's not what he has in store for me. And that, you know, I'm really here out of love for him and love for you. And I want you to hear from him and be encouraged. So that's why I'm here. But just so you know, that scares me. I don't want to add to the prophecy of this book, and I don't want to take away. And this is a rule of engagement that definitely anchors myself. So those are the rules. We remember all that? Okay. So finally, let's get to our first question. What is the book of Revelation all about? Well, the title of the book tells us. The book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, revelation is the Greek apokalypsis, and it means to unveil, to uncover, or to reveal. So revelation, the transliteration word, you know, instead of it saying revelation, it can say apocalypse. That would also be an accurate rendering of what this book is. So the book of Revelation is an end times prophecy describing events leading up to the return of Jesus and then finally to the eternal state. So the book of Revelation is the unveiling, it's the uncovering of Messiah who is coming. And of course we know that that is towards the end of human history. What else is it about? Well, as we know, the book of Genesis is the book of origins. It's the book of beginnings. And God in his providence has given us the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the book of destiny. Where are we going? Where is all of human history going? It's destined. Revelation is a book of destiny. It's a book of completion. It's a book of conclusion. And it's a book of ending. And it's all centered around the glorious return of Messiah, what happens before his return, while he's here, and into the eternal state. And so the book of Revelation, when we get to the very end, every single one of God's prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament have been fulfilled. Once we get to the end, all of God's prophecies have been fulfilled. So the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of any outstanding Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. So currently, as we know, Jesus is veiled to the world. For those of us who were part of our 1 John study that we've concluded not so long ago, we did 1 John, we did that in about 10 months. But as we were plowing the text of 1 John, one of the encouragements or one of the truths that John revealed in that small letter is the world doesn't know who we are now, but the world will know who we are at the end. So Jesus is veiled to the world, and so are God's children are veiled to the world. And as we know as believers, well, Jesus might be veiled to the world, but in our hearts, by faith, we know he's real. We know we have a relationship with him. We have a union with him. We are in faith with him. We are in fellowship with him. So currently, Jesus is veiled, but guess what? In the end times, Jesus will be revealed to all mankind. Every eye will see him. Why is he coming back? What is his mission? Well, we know the first time he came was to make atonement for sin, right? To pay for our sin, to be the substitutionary death for our sin. That's why he came the first time. You know why Jesus is going to come the second time? To render to every man according to what he has done. So evildoers, Jesus has a reward for you, his judgment. For believers, for those who persevere to do good, he will reward you with eternal life and acceptance. So I know right now with the climate that we're in, evil is winning, isn't it? Evil seems to be winning, especially us here in the West. Our liberties are being infringed. And for those of us who are really in tune with what's going on, our soul is telling us the world is becoming darker and darker. So it might seem like evil is winning. Got news for you. Good will prevail. Good will win. I know in movies today, oftentimes, you know, there's good and evil, and then usually at the end, there's a happy ending. Maybe Hollywood is kind of onto something on that. But just know that even though it seems to get darker and evil is seeming to gain traction and momentum, it'll have its day. And then God is going to flip the script and good will prevail and we will be part of that. Amen? What else is the book of Revelation about? Well, this is not all-encompassing. I'm just trying, just so you know. By the way, this has been several months in the making for me. So as I've been doing 1 John, I've been really focused on this because this is more of interest for me. So during the little break that we had, I've probably went through Revelation at least a dozen times from you know, chapter 1 to chapter 22, chapter 1, chapter 22. I just kept going over and over. I didn't want to hear anything or anyone but the scripture. So I'm trying not to vomit on you. Like I have this like fire hose. I'm like, okay, I'm trying to hold it back and put it in a cup so you can drink it. So bear with me if I do kind of spill a little more than I probably should. But just know, here's kind of just a brief summary. The book of Revelation gives us truth and information about the church in the end times. And that would be the Christians and the Messianic Jews. As we know, for those of us who are in Christ today, it's comprised of Jew and Gentile. Right, the ministry of Paul was to minister to the Gentile, and the ministry of the apostles was to minister to the Jews. So as the church, we know that the church, from the time of the apostles till present, is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. But Revelation will tell us about the state of the church in the end times. It also gives us graphic details about the people of Israel, the Jews. It's going to give us a lot of information about the land of Israel. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We know that the land of Israel is also called the promised land. And we'll look into that a little bit. What do you mean the promised land? But Revelation gives us some details about what's in store for the land. Here is what it also gives us graphic details of. Just the world. Someone's going to arrive on the scene. There's going to be an antichrist in the place of Christ. There's going to be a false prophet. There will be a final world power. And then there will be non-believers. So the book of Revelation will give us some insight onto what's in store for towards the end of human history. It also gives us a lot of other details. The apostasy of the church. And, you know, for those of you who are interested, we did do a study in our study of 1 John, and it was called The Great Apostasy. And what I argued in that study, you know, I think when we focus on the apostate church that is talked about in Scripture, that we tend to view it just at, you know, the church, right? The Church of Jesus Christ, Christianity. But, again, you can go for that study yourself, but there's also a good likelihood that there's going to be an apostasy of the Jews abandoning the Old Testament in the latter days. So you can get a little more insight on that in that study. Again, it's called The Great Apostasy. But this book will give us the details about the apostasy of the church. Here's one, The Great Tribulation. Now that one has been sensationalized. It's probably been butchered. And I want to appeal to you, what you think the tribulation is, put it aside for just a moment. Just put it aside just for a moment. And we're going to let Revelation, we're going to let it unpack itself, And we're going to see, okay, here, and we're going to take the words of our Lord. We're going to put it together. Okay, here's the Great Tribulation. And as you'll see, it often gets mixed up with the apocalyptic events. And it's all jumbled together. And our goal is not to add or take away from really what God has said. We also will learn about wrath judgments, and we'll see that throughout this letter. Wrath judgments. And we're going to get insight on resurrections, plural. Just catch that. Resurrections, plural. If you are of the opinion that resurrection is just a one-shot deal, well, you're going to have a lot of problem with the book of Revelation. Because as we will see clearly, there are, and I had this study way back when, marching orders of the resurrection. There is going to be an order, just like in the military, there's an order of things. There's also an order of things when the resurrections occur. That would include our redemption. And here's another thing, the rapture. Now that's a big buzzword. Whatever you think you know about the rapture, it's true. First of all, the rapture is true. But the details and circumstances surrounding the rapture, we're going to let Revelation tell us when that is. And I can tell you with full confidence of when the rapture is using the book of Revelation. You're going to have to wait for that. So just keep coming. We're going to get also details about the establishment of millennial kingdom. For those of you who have been taught or maybe hold to a spiritual kingdom, because the kingdom doesn't come with observation, the kingdom of God is within you. That's true. I'm not refuting that. But don't cut it short there. The Old Testament is very clear about the Davidic kingdom promised to David, and we're going to get into that. And the book of Revelation has a chapter dedicated concerning the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We'll also learn about judgments, plural. If you also thought that judgments was just a one-shot deal, at least hold that for now, kind of set that aside, because there are two distinct judgments, and our Lord taught us one of them, the sheep and the goats judgment. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the world began. Why? Because I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, right, and shut in. You cared for me pretty much. And you know the story. Lord, when did we do these things to you? And he says, assuredly I say to you, those things which you've done to these brethren of mine, you've done to me. Now come, inherit the kingdom. That's not the great white throne judgment. That's not the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation 21. That's later, towards the end of the book. This is before Revelation 20. So there are judgments. There's the millennial judgment, and there's a great white throne judgment. And also it gives us, this is the blessed hope, the eternal state. The eternal state. You know, you have eternal life, you believe in Jesus. I have eternal life, I believe in Jesus. We will have an eternal state where God will dwell with us. That's why we're here, to be reminded that no matter what is going on in the world, we were going to spend eternity with God, and as we'll see, in this new Jerusalem that will come out of heaven, adorned as a bride, a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. We're also going to learn about the uncreation of things. Yeah, you know what God created? Guess what? And Peter tells us, right, that the elements, that the world that we live in will be, you know, pretty much disintegrated with intense heat. What manner ought we live, knowing that this world that we live in will be disposed? So there will be this uncreation of things, and then we'll usher in to the new Jerusalem. So we'll get into that. So that's a lot. That's our first question. So that's what Revelation is about. Okay, let's pick it up a little bit. Who wrote it? When? And to whom was it written to? Well, it's kind of obvious. The Apostle John wrote it, and he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And John, the Apostle John, he was exiled because he was preaching the gospel. So in other words, John was exiled because of Christianity. And that's in Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here's just a little map. As you can see, I put an arrow there. There is a small island off the coast. So there's modern-day Turkey right there. It's off the coast. In between Greece and Turkey, there's this small island called Patmos. And as you look on the bottom of the map, if you want to know where is Jerusalem and all this, it's, you know, more of south, you know, southeast of Jerusalem is southeast of Patmos. But that's who wrote it. Okay, when was it written? Well, fortunately, there is some solid church history where we can get this information. So Irenaeus, who was a Greek bishop south of France, and he was born in the early second century. So he was pretty close, not too far removed from, you know, the apostles. He attributes the date of the writing of Revelation towards the end of the reign of Domitian. So he was the Roman emperor at the time. And thankfully, we have some solid historical resources that tells us that Domitian, he reigned from AD 81 to AD 96. So Revelation, according to Irenaeus, he's saying the book of Revelation was written towards the end of Domitian's reign. So that would place the writing of this letter around 95 to 96 AD. Here's a side note. This was 25 years plus after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So from here, okay, I'm going to give you the fire hose a little bit. I'm going to sidestep a little bit because we're going to have to talk about AD 70 just for a moment here. And the reason why is because our understanding or the teachings concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, I would suggest to you, is the culprit in what makes the book of Revelation even more puzzling. And here, let me kind of just talk about this a little more. So we're gonna, let's get into the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And here, and this is historical fact. The first Jewish revolt against Rome, and that occurred for 4 years, beginning in AD 66. The Jews essentially weren't happy being under Roman rule, oppression, their taxation, etc. When Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, and remember, to the hosannas in the highest, what were the Jews excited about? You're going to finally deliver us from Roman rule. So they've always despised the Romans. There was always that tension between the Jews and the Romans. Well, guess what? After the time of Christ, so we're talking about here, what, 36 years later, that didn't go away. And actually, they revolted against Rome, and that began in AD 66. So what happened was, when the Jews began to grumble and revolt against Rome, then they began to strategize against their threat, and that happened as soon as they began to revolt in 66 AD. And just for a little history here, and this can be verified, the Roman emperors at the time of the revolt, it kind of spanned over three emperors in Rome. There was Nero. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD as Caesar. Succeeding him was Vespasian, and he reigned from 69 to 79 AD. So Vespasian, at the time that the first Jewish revolt began, he was the general of the Roman army. And then Vespasian has a son, Titus Vespasian, and he was the general at the time when Jerusalem was besieged in AD 70. So if you're wondering, well, who was in power? Well, who was the emperor when the Jews were besieged? Well, Vespasian was the emperor, and his son was the general of the army. Now, that AD 70 Passover. So we're talking about around April here. The Romans, because the Jews had the pilgrimage because here's one of their annual feasts. So what the Romans did, they allowed the pilgrims to go into Jerusalem so that they can observe Passover. But what happened was, once they were allowed in, the Romans did not permit the Jews to leave Jerusalem. That was part of their strategy. So what happened was, the Romans began to encircle Jerusalem, encircle its walls, and also it cut off food and water resources, and many of them ended up dying of starvation. So that was around April. Well, go a few months later, in August of 70 AD, the Romans finally breached their final defenses, and here they massacred much of the remaining population, and here's where they destroyed the Second Temple. And, you know, Josephus has a lot of good information about what was going on in that time, and the historian Josephus, he estimates that when Jerusalem was besieged, about 1.1 million Jews were massacred, and about 97,000 were actually taken captive. And if they weren't massacred, then some they were killed by sword. And guess what? You know, we have a pandemic now and a plague. Well, there was a plague back then, and there was a famine, and some of them were also killed by wild beasts. It was a very, very dark time in Jewish history. So what happened was, once this destruction of Jerusalem happened, the Romans wanted to commemorate their destruction. So what happened was they set up this Ark of Titus. It was erected and it was dedicated to Titus shortly after his death in AD 81. And you see this picture right here? That's in Rome today. Now, the Ark of Titus, there was an inscription written on it. And here's what it says. And this is from the Romans. The Senate and the Roman people dedicate this monument to the deified Titus Vespasian Augustus, son of the deified Vespasian. And you may have heard of this. You know, the Romans, the Caesars, they considered themselves gods or little gods. And this inscription, the deified, you know, Titus, the deified Vespasian, they were the Caesars. The Romans, right, attributed them to be God. And on this Ark of Titus, if you were to go visit it, and here are some pictures, it depicts a number of scenes. There was also a scene that was carved into this ark of the triumphal procession of Roman soldiers proudly parading their spoils from the capture of Jerusalem. And what you can see from these pictures here, it shows just this triumphal procession. But you know what's a little more distinct here? You see on this one picture here, you see the menorah. That was one of the articles in the temple. And here they are carrying it away among the other things, right? So this Ark of Titus has pictures of what happened at that time in history. Unfortunately, they didn't have smartphones back then. They could have just snapped a picture and uploaded it. Here they had to do it the old-fashioned way and carve that in there and take a picture of it that way. And I'm going to make one last note. After the war of AD 70, Josephus makes mention of what Titus did. So when Rome won, Titus was the general. He was very, very pleased of his loyal, valiant men and warriors, his army, and he wanted to honor them. And Josephus, I'm going to read an excerpt of that. Here's what he records for us concerning that. So when they, that's Titus's army, had all of these honors bestowed on them by Titus, according to his own appointment made to every one, and he, Titus, had wished all sorts of happiness to the whole army, he, Titus, came down among the great acclamations which were made to him, Titus. And here's where I want to get at. And Titus then betook himself to offer thank offerings to the gods, and at once sacrificed a vast number of oxen that stood ready at the altars and distributed them among the army to the feast. And that's from the Jewish War, Book 7, from Josephus. Now, why did I go through all that? Why did I give you a rundown, just a brief overview of what happened in history in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Because there are many teachings out there that includes the destruction of Jerusalem in some shape or form when teaching Revelation. So because that was such a pivotal time in Jewish history, for whatever reason, some Bible teachers and scholars say, okay, well, that must be in Revelation somehow. because that was such a significant event. But as we will see, that is just impossible. For starters, and I said this from the beginning, first of all, just look at it from a chronology in history. Revelation was written 25 years plus after 70 AD. And what I'd like to do from here, I want to share a couple of examples of the error in trying to fit in AD 70 into the book of Revelation. So here's one example. You heard of this? You know what the abomination of desolation is, right? We're all familiar. That's another kind of buzzword. So some would incorrectly attribute the erection of that Ark of Titus that we just saw, because something was erected, right? There was this ark, it was erected, that must be the abomination of desolation. Remember when Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24:15? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So what happens is, because there's this ark erected, some teach that that was the abomination of desolation. But, first of all, it is not the abomination of desolation. Why? Jesus gave us the location, first of all, of the abomination of desolation. It says it's standing in the holy place, in the temple. The Ark of Titus is standing in ancient Rome. Two different locations. The Ark of Titus also was constructed 10 years after the war. We're talking about AD 81. So the abomination of desolation is not the ark erected to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. That's one example. Here's another example. Josephus tells us that Titus, I just read that to you, sacrificed oxen on the altar in the temple. And if you read some other historians, they believe that, you know, that also included the sacrifice of sheep and pig. Well, for whatever reason, Josephus didn't mention the sheep or pig, but in the way the Romans did, in their religious beliefs, if they wanted to cleanse the land, they did offer sacrifices as well, and that would include oxen, sheep, and pigs. So some people made the deduction that he must have offered pigs as well on the altar, which, as we know, from a Jewish standpoint, is an unclean animal. So some say, okay, that's the abomination of desolation because Titus sacrificed oxen, sheep, and pigs. So that must be the abomination that was done. Well, again, that can't be true because the location of the abomination of desolation, again, is standing in the holy place in the temple. And here's another truth. Paul tells us that the man of lawlessness, and it's the Antichrist. We'll get into that a little bit. The man of lawlessness, Antichrist, will take his seat in the temple claiming to be God. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 2:2-4. Let me read that. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, he's speaking about the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Titus didn't do that. In fact, he didn't become Caesar until 79 AD. So what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem had nothing to do with Titus and what he did to commemorate that, or what the Romans did following there, whether it's the sacrifice of oxen or whether it's the erection of the Ark of Titus. So I say all that to say this, because I'm not sure of what you've been exposed to, but just know, making the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 fit into Revelation, it's not possible. It's gross mishandling of history and scripture, and it adding confusion to an already difficult study, and that's an example of what you don't want to do, and I don't want to do. So let's go back to our main question. Who wrote it? We established that, the Apostle John, while exiled on the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel. When was it written? Revelation was written towards the end of the first century. That's 95-96 AD. Again, so the destruction of Jerusalem in AD is out of scope. And now, to whom was it written to? It was written to seven churches. We're going to get into it a little bit when we open up the book of Revelation. But before you start getting, oh, seven means completeness, seven is this, seven is that. Okay, show me in Scripture with what you just said. It was written to seven churches. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and that's Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So at least initially, the book of Revelation was written to six literal churches in John's day. Here they are: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So here's a brief map of where those seven churches are geographically. Interestingly enough, it's all on Western Turkey, as we know today. There we can see the seven churches there. More, again, more on the western side. And I do want to make a note here, and we'll get into this as we open up the book, that although this letter was written to seven actual churches in Asia Minor that existed in the first century, we're going to find that it is also prophetic and implicates the church in the end times, at a minimum, in those regions. So what I mean is this. What we found when we studied 1 John, when he says, this is the last hour, he's like, last hour? What are you talking about? And what we found out, he was prophetically warning us that Antichrist is coming. And we would not have found that out had we rushed through the Scriptures. But what we found as we were studying 1 John, there was a lot of prophetic undertones. He's saying that many Antichrists have come, and will continue to come until the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, Antichrist incarnate, Satan incarnate, comes. So what we found in our study of 1 John was, although he was addressing the immediate, he was also prophesying of the future. And what we're going to see, that's the same thing with John, what he did in 1 John, also in Revelation. He's talking to the seven churches, but you're going to see when we look at the more details and we get more insight into what is going on, he's talking about the churches at the end of, towards the end times. And so there's this, so he's talking to the immediate and he's prophesying to the future. And we're going to see that as we open up this book. Okay, that's two questions. Third question that we're going to try to answer. What was its intended purpose? Why was Revelation written? To bless us. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And for those of us, there's no other, you might already know this, but let me just say it again. There's no other book in the Bible that promises a blessing in the beginning. This is the one unique, distinct book. Now, all of Scripture is a blessing, don't get me wrong. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is glorious and marvelous. But this one particular book, this one, promises a blessing to those who read it, who hear it, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So its intended purpose was to bless us. You want to be encouraged? Read the book of Revelation. Be like, it's so hard. Well, good thing you're here, so that we can walk through this together and be blessed and encouraged together. Here's another of its intended purposes. The book of Revelation was given to the church to give us insight into the end times. And I don't want to get too much into this, but it says the time is near. Well, there was some immediate fulfillment of what happened to the seven churches, but also in a prophetic sense. Like he said, this is the last hour. It's also near. The return of Christ, and what we know what happens or what comes before Christ is the arrival of Antichrist. It is closer than it's ever been. And I think we're starting to see some of the dominoes fall around the world to help orchestrate that. So it was to give us insight into the end times. So Jesus wrote at the end of this letter, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So do you know what blessing we have? You know what, when Paul talked about in the book of Romans, how the Jews, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So there was a blessing, there was an advantage in being a Jew because you had the Old Testament. You had the truth, you had sacred scripture in the Old Testament. You are closer to, right, the truth than the Gentiles who are far off was. And he's saying, you know, the Jews were special in that way. They had the oracles of God entrusted to them. So it was an advantage of being a Jew. Let me suggest to you, do you know we have more advantage than the Jews now? Because we accept as a church, not just the Old Testament, but we also accept the New Testament. And as we know, for the most part, in Judaism today, they don't accept the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament. In fact, some of the Old Testament, some books are forbidden. You know, Isaiah, for example, the chapter there, concerning, was it Isaiah 53? The prophecies that are very descriptive of the suffering Messiah, well, guess what? That's a forbidden book in Judaism today. So, but the church, we have the entire redemption story. We accept all of the Old Testament, and we accept all of the New Testament. So we have that whole story. So God gave us the church. We know the beginning of things. We know the creation account. We have Genesis. We have the middle, what happened from Genesis to Revelation, and God's working out his redemptive will and plan in the whole middle. And God gave us the church, the ending, the uncreation account in Revelation. And as we mentioned, that includes final redemption and judgment. And here's one thing. For those of us who are familiar with the book of Daniel, when he started to write, the angel said, seal up the vision. Remember that? Towards the end of Daniel, seal up the vision. So there were certain things that Daniel wasn't able to write. Daniel's in the Old Testament. Guess what? That vision opened back up at the writing of Revelation. We have that. The Old Testament, the Jews, and they didn't have that. So one of its intended purpose was to give the church that which was forbidden before. So we have the uncreation account in the book of Revelation, the events leading up ultimately to the arrival of Christ and into the eternal state. And as we'll see, we'll cover more on that unsealing in our next study. Now to our fourth question. There are four commonly held school of thoughts in terms of how is this to be interpreted? I'm not going to get too much into it, but here's a description of them. Historicism, you know, futurism, there's two types. There's historical premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism is a tongue twister. Preterism, there's partial preterism, full preterist, and idealism. I'm not going to get too much into this, but these are what's being circulated commonly. So if you go to, let's say, a Bible college or seminary, for the most part, these are the four schools of thought that will just be circling around just kind of like this. And here's kind of a little description of each of historicism. And if you kind of look at it here, you say they kind of look at it symbolically. They looked at much of Revelation to symbolize the chronological order of things spanning from the apostolic church to the return of Christ and to the new heaven and new earth. But this view doesn't have a tribulation period. So if you were to kind of look at this graph here, so Revelation is 22 chapters. This is kind of it. The first three chapters, the letters to the seven churches, they hold true. They say, okay, this is the first century church. They kind of leave it there. And then from chapters 4 through 19, when you get to the seals, bulls, witnesses, woman, dragon, beast, bulls, harlot, Armageddon, they just put that all, you know, from the first century church throughout history. And then they do account for the millennial to happen at the end. And then at the very end, they do account for the second coming, general resurrection, last judgment, new heaven and new earth. So you kind of can see this is what this school of thought is teaching. Some of you may be familiar with it. It might be something that you might have got comfortable with, but that's just one thing. That's one school of thought. Here's another school of thought, futurism, and it really treats the order of the visions as reflecting the order of particular historical events. So for example, if you were to look at the two charts here, there's kind of two branches of this school of thought. There's a historical premillennialism. Some of us might have heard that, or classical premillennialism. Some of you might have heard that in some readings, especially if you have a theology book. But pretty much there's a futurist look at it, a historical, and that's the first three chapters of the book of Revelation is to the seven churches. And then they put the tribulation right in the middle of the, you know, chapters 4 through 19, which has the seals, bowls, judgments, and what have you. They have the millennial at the end, and then the dragon was destroyed, and the graves rise, or the resurrection at the end. And then what happened more of late, there is this now other school of thought, this futurist dispensational premillennialism. And let me say this, you know, the secret rapture. Some of us might have heard that, a secret rapture, that, you know, Jesus can come at any moment and no one knows the day or the hour, anything along those lines. So the school of thought then placed, you know, the rapture of believers before the tribulation, because this teaching says, okay, well, you know, we're not going to go through the tribulation, the tribulations for the earth or anything along those lines. So we're going to be taken out before that time. Well, this graph on the bottom kind of paints that picture. And again, I'm appealing to you, if you have any of these views, just kind of set it aside for the time being, and then we're going to allow Scripture to help frame our understanding. Because I can tell you, I'm not going to tell you which one of these school of thoughts, I had that system in my head. And then when I came to Scripture saying, Lord, I want to be a blank slate. You know what? I'm nothing. You know, you're everything. All I want is to know is your word and your truth. I'm going to come to your word. Can you help? Help correct my error and a lot of the things that I did. And guess what? He helped me at least kick aside one of these schools of thought that was passed on to me. But let's go on. I know we're you guys are a good crowd. You guys are hanging in there. There's this partial preterism. Some of you might have heard this. It's from the Latin praeteritum. And it means, preterism means the thing that is of the past. So there are a couple of schools of thought. There's some partial preterists. They think that that the fulfillment of most of the visions of Revelation already occurred in the past, and in mostly occurred in the early years of the Christian church. And I remember, I've only met one preterist, I won't say his name, but when we were talking about Revelation, he's like, soon takes place. Does soon sound like 2,000 years? And I'm like, even when that was presented to me, I'm like, you know what? I don't even want to entertain that yet. I'm not grounded enough to be even comfortable to engage in this conversation. So just so you know, I resisted Revelation for 20 years, pretty much, up to this point, where I'm like, okay, Lord, I think with the disciplines that, you know, we're able to go through together, you know, plowing through Romans, plowing through, you know, Ephesians, Galatians, 1 John, verse by verse, we went pretty much through every single verse, and I'm like, okay, I think now is the time. Just do the same thing, but just carry it over to the book of Revelation. But anyways, a preterist will just emphasize on the soon, the immediacy of things, and say, okay, so that must have happened in the first century. And there is also there's also a full preterist. They'll say every prophecy and promise in the New Testament was fulfilled in 70 AD. And we just covered that's not a legitimate option. I'll say, if you're going to put 70 AD in the book of Revelation, that's scriptural suicide. It doesn't jive with history, doesn't jive with Scripture. And we'll go through this last one, idolism. What is this school of thought? It pretty much agrees with historicism, but in this view, they don't account for the tribulation nor the millennium. So they'll say the millennium is spiritual. You know, this millennial reign of Christ, it's in your hearts, and more along those lines. So, don't look ahead in the notes. Which view is correct? Trick question. Remember one of our rules of engagement. Resist passing down theological systems and graphs. Resist it. Guess what? We're going to go with Scripture. Let's call it this. Scripturism. How about that? I want to make one. Scripturism. It wasn't on the list, but we're going to use Scripture as our guide. Now, how does John tell us to interpret this letter? Well, he calls this letter the prophecy. At the beginning of this letter, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. How does Jesus tell us to interpret it? At the end of his letter, Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who reads the words of the prophecy of this book. So Jesus connected his bodily return with the prophecy of this book. Here, if you're taking notes, all of Revelation is prophecy. All of Revelation is prophecy. It's not history. It's prophecy. It's the prophecy. John said the prophecy. Jesus said the prophecy. So we can eliminate 70 AD. Remember I said it was scriptural suicide? Because that was history. John and Jesus calls this book the prophecy, looking forward. So this is looking forward from 95, 96, 80 and forward. That's what the scripture tells us. So stop overwriting the scripture and putting other stuff in it. If he says, well, this is what happened in the past and what is happening now and in the future, okay, fine. It's fair game. But it is the prophecy. It's forward from 95, 96 AD. John also wrote in Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And which means that the prophecy in Revelation is concerning the things that are, which are the seven churches, but also what will take place to the churches at the end times. Got that? And since Jesus' bodily return is connected with this prophecy, and John wrote this prophecy in 95 or 96 AD, we can conclude that Revelation covers 95, 96 AD through the return of Messiah and the eternal state, and it can be depicted like this. Now, this isn't a glamorous graph. I just put this together, but hopefully it can kind of make sense. So if this is 95, 96 AD here, and this is a timeline going that way, John wrote Revelation here. Now, this is history. This is 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. This is not prophecy. This is the prophecy going forward. The seven churches were immediate in John's day. So here's the seven churches. These are the things that are, okay? Now, there's the prophecy that takes place after these things. So it does include the church, which we're still here. It does include the bodily return of Jesus and then finally into the eternal state. But the book of Revelation is from 95, 96 AD until the eternal state. You got to get that. It covers all that going forward from 95, 96 AD. So that's foundation. That foundation that I just gave you, that's scriptural. That's scripturism, as I just made that up. It's scripture. It's from 95, 96 AD through the eternal state to the very end in Revelation 22. That's whatever is written in this vision is from that point forward. Also, Revelation is to be understood as we understand all other scripture literally. Remember, we're answering the question in case I don't want to lose you. We're trying to set the foundation. We answered several questions to help us get ready to even open up this book. And we're trying to understand how is it to be interpreted. You need to interpret Revelation, just like we understand all of the other books of the Bible. It is literally. So here's an example. If you look at Genesis, for example, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So we know through the creation account, there were six literal days of creation. Don't open that up. The creation, according to Scripture, was made in six literal days, and a day is a 24-hour revolution of the earth. Six literal days, and on the seventh day, God rested. We understand the creation account and understand it literally. Don't flip the script and say, okay, we understand Revelation literally. Now when we get to Revelation, it's all in your heart and spiritual and wait, he gave us details on how he created the world in 6 days. He gave us the order day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, what was created in those days, and finally when he rested. Bring that over to Revelation. So whenever Revelation uses a time marker, it's to be understood and interpreted literally. What I mean is this. So when he says in 1 hour, it's 1 hour. When it says half an hour, there was silence in heaven for half an hour, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. In 1 day, it's in 1 day. In 3.5 days, it's 3.5 days, right? 3 24-hour periods and then a 12-hour period. 42 months is 42 months, 3.5 years. Oh, when it says 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years, etc. What I'm telling you, that's what the scripture says. Now, here's the danger. If you're saying, well, that's not what the scripture really says, okay, well, then show me in scripture what it does mean. If a day is not a day, and a month is not a month, and an hour is not an hour, then show me in scripture where God wasn't consistent with how he revealed his truth and his redemptive will and plan. You're going to find, no, God is the same. He's consistent all the way through. So don't change the rules of the game when we get to the book of Revelation. It'll keep you, it'll keep me from error. Here's another thing. How is it to be interpreted? I know we're way over, but this is, we'll get through this. Revelation is to be interpreted sequentially. Here, let me ask you a question. Do you jumble the six-day account creation? You know, day 1, day 2, day 3. You know, on day 1 he created this, day 2 he created this, day 3 he created this. But you say, oh no, day 3 he really created in day 1, day 2 he really created. Do you ever jumble this? Do you ever, you never jumble the creation account. So why in the heck, speaker, are you going to jumble what God has given in the order it was given? Why are you going to jumble it up? Oh, you're like, oh yeah, you know what, it's, you know, one of the views, one of the school of thought is saying, oh, it's a kind of a repeat. So like the seven seals and then the seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets is really a recapitulation of the seven seals. And then the seven bowls is really a capitulation. I go, wait, where, what? Where did you get that from? Where? No. We understand the six-day creation account, and God rested on the seventh. Guess what? There was seven seals, and then when you open up the seventh seal, there was seven trumpets, and when you open the seven trumpets, there were seven bowls. Read it sequentially. Don't mix it up. Here's another one. Lastly, Revelation is to be understood chronologically. So what I mean is this. When we open up the book of Revelation, it's 22 chapters, chapters 1 through 22. It's chronological. In other words, chapter 2 doesn't come before chapter 1. Chapter 3 doesn't come before, you know, or it doesn't come until after chapter 2 finishes and what have you. What happens in chapter 1 happens in, you know, it's a sequential. And here's a clue. After this, I saw. After this, I saw. After this, I saw. Sequence. Chronological. The entire book of Revelation from 1 to 22 is to be understood, if there is a timeline, chapters 1 and whatever happens, you know, from there forward, it's in sequential and chronological order. When you do that, I think you're going to be surprised. It's actually not that confusing because we've taken the guesswork out. We've taken subjectivity out and we're just letting the scripture speak. And I'm going to say this. Now, might all of you not, you know, might not agree with me or resist. That's fine. Remember one of the rules of engagement, though, but if what I am proclaiming to you is the word of God, resist resisting what the Spirit says to the churches. So if I'm giving it to you straight up from Scripture, and let's say I am actually handling it right, if you're resisting what I'm saying, you're not resisting me, you're resisting the Scripture. If in fact I'm handling it right, and just so you know, in my heart, that's what I'm endeavoring to do. Now, I'm not perfect. You know, I might be short-sighted on some things. I get that. But you know what? On the things where Scripture is at least loud and crystal clear, I will try to hopefully make that loud and crystal clear for you as well. And this is just a little side note here, and I guess we'll have to start our fifth question in our next study. But just know this. Just kind of give you a little clue. a lot of the vision in the book of Revelation is in the future. But we could be close to it, just so you know. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But a lot of, if we're understanding it sequentially, chronologically, a lot of these cataclysmic events that are described, whether it's, you know, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, it's all really reserved towards the latter time of human history. And we're going to see that, Lord willing. So with that, let's pause there. I know we've gone probably a little longer than anticipated, but what we're going to do in our next, when we pick it up next week, you need to be here for the fifth one, for the fifth question, because, okay, now we understood its intended purpose and how it is to be interpreted, among other things. What do you need to know? You need to know some things. Before we open up Revelation, you're going to need to know some things. If you don't know these things, it's going to go over you. So in our next question, we're going to build on that. Say, okay, what do you need to know? And you need to know all the Old Testament, right? But obviously we're not going to do that. So I'm going to at least pick some things that I feel would be helpful for you to know. Understand these things from the Old Testament, which is the foundation for the New. And then from there, we will get into a little Daniel. I can't avoid it. We need to have at least Daniel helps set a lot of the foundation, and John is just building on it, so we'll cover that. So we'll answer the fifth question. We'll get into Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and then we're going to see how that all fits in our study of the book of Revelation. And then finally, once we kind of lay all that, then we can finally open up the book. And then you'll be right with me, right? Amen?
Thank you so much for listening today to the Truth Matters Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast or mark us as a favorite so you don't miss out on our study in the book of Revelation. And if you're in Northern California, we'd like to invite you to join us in person for this study every Friday night. Details are on our website, truthmatterschurch.org. That's truthmatterschurch.org. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.